Having accepted the Most High God as the true God of heaven and earth, King Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC at the age of 104 years old. Fast forward that to Daniel chapter 5, where we are today. King Nebuchadnezzar has moved off the scene for approximately about 25 years or so since the end of chapter 4. The date is the 11th or the 12th of October, 539 BC. And it has been 66 years since Daniel was taken into captive into the land of Babylon. Daniel is currently in his mid-80s, early 90s. Babylon is in great turmoil. It has already seen a succession of four different kings, and things are not looking good. In fact, in the 20-plus years during the reign of these kings, things not only did not look good, they're not going to get any better. Amil-Marduk, Nebuchadnezzar's son, also known as Evil Merodach, served for 2 years as king from 562 to 560 BC, but he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, a military general who ruled under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Then Nergal-Sharezer ruled as king. He took over and reigned for 4 years between 560 to 556 BC, but he was killed in battle. Then Laba-Si-Marduk, the son of Nergal-Sharezer, or the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he served as a youthful king, but he only served for several months in the year of 556 BC because he was murdered in a conspiracy by Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and the leaders of the country of Babylon, who personally determined that he was unfit as a young person to serve in office. Then Nabonidus became king. He is the king as we open this chapter, Daniel chapter 5. He married the widow of Nergal-Sharezer, and he becomes king for 17 years from 556 to 539 BC. And in 539 BC, Nabonidus is the king of the Babylonian Empire, and his son Belshazzar, mentioned in this chapter, is a co-regent with him. So Nabonidus is the first ruler of Babylon, and his son Belshazzar, here in this chapter, is the second ruler of Babylon as we open this chapter. And in the 17 years that Nabonidus has been king, 14 of those 17 years, he spent it away from the city of Babylon. In fact, 6 years into his reign as king, he moved his headquarters from the city of Babylon to the oasis of Tema in the Arabian desert, some 500 miles southwest of Babylon. His mother was a high priestess to the moon god named Sin in the city of Haran. His sister also was a high priestess in the temple of Sin in the Ur of the Chaldees. So since Nabonidus is the leader, and he's been away for a long period of time, the people of Babylon viewed him as an ineffective leader. So in order to keep peace among the people, Nabonidus puts on a leave of absence, and he places Belshazzar as king in the city of Babylon as a co-regent. Belshazzar is probably about 35 years old, but he's more interested in power and he is more interested in pleasure than he is in any type of spiritual matters as this chapter opens up. So it's October 539 BC, and Nabonidus, the king, the first ruler, has also already been defeated by the armies of the Medes and the Persians at the Battle of Opis and at the Battle of Sippor. So he has been taken captive, and he's probably a prisoner for about 4 months or so. And the armies of the Medes and the Persians are now outside the city of Babylon. Cyrus the Great has now surrounded the city. He's outside the city walls. He's outside the city gates. And he's planning his attack into the city. The head of gold, mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, is about to fall. The fulfillment of God's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 is about to begin. The silver, the breast, and the arms of the Medo-Persian Empire is about to take over. Now, before we go any further, there's a couple things I want you to understand concerning this chapter. Two important things, as a matter of fact, because Daniel chapter 5 actually ends Belshazzar's reign and ends Belshazzar's life, we need to understand that chronologically speaking and historically speaking, this chapter takes place after Daniel chapter 7 and after Daniel chapter 8. Look with me at Daniel chapter 7 for a moment, verse 1. Notice what it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision. Well, this is the first of four dreams that Daniel will have, but it takes place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. So it actually takes place approximately 14 years before chapter 5. Look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. It states, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel. So that's approximately 12 years before Daniel chapter 5. Now the reason for this is because Daniel wrote chapter 5 as a parallel to chapter 4. Daniel has given us God's revelation of the last king of Babylon right after he gives us the revelation of the first king of Babylon. So he's given us a picture here of the first king compared to the last king. Let me give you some examples of what we're talking about. If you look at chapter 4, verse 37, we learn this about Nebuchadnezzar towards the end of his life. Those who walked in pride, God is able to humble. That was his response. But if you read chapter 5, verse 22, here's the sad response of his grandson, Belshazzar. Belshazzar has not humbled your heart, although you knew this. In other words, complete opposite. It's an opposite parallel. The same thing is found in another section. If you read Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, following the humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar, it said, he honored him who lives forever, speaking of God. But if you look at chapter 5, Daniel says to Belshazzar, his grandson, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored, verse 23. So we see this parallel where there's a difference between the two. Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, and Belshazzar, the grandson, concerning their pride and their arrogance, and a parallel between their judgment and their punishment. And Daniel puts these two chapters together for that particular reason. He does that because he wants to show us the condition of the two and the difference between their hearts. That's exactly why probably Daniel does that. So that's an important fact to understand as we open this chapter. The second important fact to understand as we open this chapter is this. In Nebuchadnezzar's life, God gave Nebuchadnezzar 1 year to repent after his warning. And of course, we found out that Nebuchadnezzar did. In this chapter with Belshazzar, he's not going to do that. He's going to punish Belshazzar immediately for the sin that he commits, his defiance against God, his defilement, his gross immorality, and his idolatry by bringing or misusing the holy vessels of the temple of God in a drunk feast. So I want you to keep those two things in mind as we open this chapter in Daniel chapter 5. Now, if you look at your handouts with me, you will see that we've divided this chapter into three divisions or three sections. Very simple sections. The conduct of the king in verses 1 through 9. The challenge to the king in verses 10 through 29. And the capture of the kingdom in verses 30 through 31. Belshazzar is the main character in this chapter. And there are different characteristics or different responses we see in Belshazzar's life. I don't have the time to spend to go over them. I'll try to remember them as I go through this chapter, but they are not the main points of the chapter. But what we are going to see is, we're going to see his defiance in verses 1 through 4. Then we're going to see his distress in verses 5 through 6. And then his desperation in verses 7 through 9. His desire in verses 10 through 12. His discussion with Daniel in verses 13 through 16. His decision in verse 29. And his death in verse 30. Now, they are not written on your handout, but we will try to give them to you as we go along. So we're going to begin with the conduct of the king in verses 1 through 9. The conduct of the king. And the first thing I want you to see in this conduct of the king is the king reveling in his feast. The king reveling in his feast. Let's look at the great feast itself in verse 1. Just one verse. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the 1,000. Now, lavish feasts were not uncommon in the kingdom. In fact, they were not uncommon in the old world. The Bible describes them. The king of Persia in Esther chapter 1 gave a great feast. The queen herself in the book of Esther gave a feast for the women. But the feast of Belshazzar here stands out in the record as one of the most unusual feasts of all times. As a rule, the kingdom had this rule where the king drank alone and he ate alone. It's not unusual for him to invite families to a feast and to feed the families at the feast, but it is unusual for him to be drinking at the feast in front of other people. That's what's unusual. It says in verse 1, the king drank wine before the 1,000. It was not the custom of the king to drink wine before his people. It was something that was done in private, something that was not done in public. So right off the bat, we see there's a question concerning his dignity on how he lived his life. But it's only going to get worse. Because look at verse 2 of this passage of scripture. And by the way, let me just say this. I need to go back and say this. In the Old Testament times, it wasn't right to drink wine. Now, we have a different situation in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, it wasn't right to drink wine. So not only is his dignity gone here, he's really defiling the word of God also in this passage of scripture. Deuteronomy says, wine is poison of dragons and the cruel venom of, I think it says, of asps. And there's other verses, Judges 13, verse 4. Where we're warned about drinking wine in the Old Testament. In fact, Proverbs 31, verse 4, this verse I wrote down says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor their princes strong drink, lest any drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And this continues on, Isaiah 5, verse 22 through 24. And Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So he has this feast. And verse 1 says he's drinking wine. The conduct of the king, this great feast itself. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, the guests who were invited. Verse 2, the guests. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Let me first of all mention this phrase, father. Okay, there is no Hebrew word for the term father or grandfather. It doesn't exist. So when we're speaking of father here, Nebuchadnezzar is really not Belshazzar's father. Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's grandfather. So this is a generic term that's used to represent relationships, to represent genealogy, for example. I mean, think about it for a moment. We live under grace. By grace we are saved through faith. Abraham is our father, but he's not our literal father. For me, my literal father, his name was Earl. But yet I consider Abraham my father. Because I'm saved by grace through faith. So here, Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, even though in a repetitious way it keeps saying father in the text. And I want to make that quite clear. So he gives this feast here. And according to this feast, we see that it tells us that the princes are here, their wives are here, and even the concubines of the king are here in this feast. So there's some type of thought of sensuality or something taking place, because it wasn't common for the women to be at the feast also, unless something ungodly was taking place, you might say. I like how Dr. Jeremiah put it in his book, Agents of Babylon. He writes this: Belshazzar was not hosting a dignified royal state dinner. This was a drunken party. King Belshazzar violated royal protocol by drinking with his lords and inviting women to the feast. In the Near Eastern cultures, men and women had very little interaction with each other and were customarily separated on social occasions. When this protocol was violated, it usually meant that sensuality was involved. So we can definitely say that this is a drunken fest. There's no doubt about it. And possibly an orgy that would take place. It is not a good feast or fest. It is not something that is, in the eyes of God, acceptable. It's insulting to God. And what makes matters worse, according to verse 2, is Belshazzar makes this foolish decision. And in this foolish decision, it's not only going to be something that he will have to face, it will cause him to lose his life. It's going to be a foolish decision that becomes a fatal decision here. So I want you to keep that in mind. And he brings the vessels in. And this is the great mistake. Look at verse 3, the golden vessels. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. So that's his great mistake. Now, why did they drink in them? Okay, well, we'll see that in a moment. It says, verse 4, they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and stone. Now, pretty interesting here in this passage of Scripture. Does that sound familiar? Gold, silver, brass, iron, stone. Doesn't it sound like the statue in chapter 2? So they're drinking this wine, and they're actually praising their God. In fact, the thought of praising their God literally means they're singing praises to their God. So they're drunk, and they're praising God. Now you have to wonder why Nebuchadnezzar did something like this. Why did he cause this feast to take place? A drunk fest, you might say. Was he insecure? Was he not worried about what was happening outside the gate, outside the city walls? I mean, the whole army of the Medo-Persians were there under Cyrus the Great. They were about to attack the city. Did he really feel that secure there inside that great city with its great high walls, 350 to 385 feet tall, and its guard towers, and the Euphrates running through it to give them water? I mean, what made him do this at this time? Well, it really doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is this: God is not happy with him having this feast at this time. Look what it says in verses 5 through 9. We're going to see a change in Belshazzar's appearance, his attitude, and his actions. This is the king who is reveling in his feast in verses 1 through 4. In his defiance, verses 1 through 4, now change. And he's going to be revealing his fear. Something that is about to happen, which is going to cause a huge change in his life. He's going to go from being defiant to being in distress in verses 5 and 6. Watch this as we read the text. The handwriting on the wall, verses 5 and 6. And in the same hour, well, the same hour what? Well, the same hour that they drank wine, verse 4. The same hour that they praised their gods, in verse 4. In that same hour, that same time, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts were troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. As soon as they drank from these holy vessels that were originally in the temple in Jerusalem, God sends the handwriting on the wall in this passage of scripture. Now, Daniel later in the verse or in the chapter will tell us that this is the hand of God speaking to Belshazzar. This is God directly warning him because of what he has done. But I want you to notice a couple things. Notice it's on the other side of the candlestick, what we call the lampstand. So the light of the candlestick or the lampstand is shining on this wall that's of plaster. Pretty interesting word, the word plaster here. In the Aramaic, it's the literal word, guess what? Chalk. So it's whitish in color. And there's Nebuchadnezzar sitting on his throne with all his lords and all his wives and all the concubines. And over behind the candlestick, he sees this hand come. Now, we're not talking about the thing on TV, on television. But this hand come, and he sees just the hand itself begin to write on the wall. Now, I don't know about you, but I tell you what. That would be a record time for sobriety for me if I saw something like that. I mean, it is amazing when you think about that. He went from a drunken egotist to a coward, crying because of what he saw. And we know that because this is a message directly towards Belshazzar. And it says, his countenance was changed. Literally, it means his color changed. Or if you have an NIV Bible, it puts it this way. His face turned pale. I mean, he became white as a ghost. And his thoughts troubled him. And it says his joints of his loins were loosed. In other words, he got a knot in his stomach and his legs began to shake. In fact, his legs began to shake so much that his knees smote against one another. His knees knocked. So this big, powerful king, not afraid with his egotistic manners to drink out of the vessels of God, the true God, is now trembling like a coward. So what does he do? Well, he makes the same mistake that his grandfather makes. He calls his helpless advisors. Look at his helpless advisors in verses 7 through 9. I want you to notice three things about them. Their arrival, their advice, and their astonishment. Verse 7. And the king cried. That carries with it the idea he shrieked. He shrieked out in a cry about what he had saw on the wall. To bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said unto the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and shall shew me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet, that's purple, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he says, I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you a position in the kingdom. You will be the third ruler if you can interpret this dream to me. Well, he couldn't be any higher in the kingdom because Nebuchadnezzar was the first ruler and Belshazzar himself was the second ruler. So whoever can interpret this dream to him is going to be the next ruler or the third ruler. And that's why the passage of scripture is written that way. It says, then they came in, his advisors, when they arrived, verse 8, his counselors, they came in, all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. So they were powerless. There was nothing they could do. Verse 9 says, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. So there was nothing they could do. They had no idea. They were passive. They probably just stood there with their mouths open, wondering, what is the handwriting on this wall? What is this thing that has just happened? We don't have an answer. And it's pretty interesting because it says in this verse, verse 9, that he was greatly troubled. But if you read back to verse 6, it says he was only troubled. So we see him getting worse as time goes on. So what does he do? Well, since his helpless advisors can't help him, and he can't understand the handwriting on the wall, he then asks for the queen mother to come in, Nebuchadnezzar's wife. So look at the response of the queen in verses 10 through 12 of this passage of Scripture as we read this. This is our second part of our outline in our chapter, the challenge to the king, which is really in verses 10 through 29. Look at the response of the queen. Now the queen, by reason, now that word reason means request, by reason or request of the words of the king and the lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Now I had a laugh when I read that, because if you've ever read the story, you're going to find out, or you will find out when this Sunday school is over, that he's going to die the same night. So here the queen is just giving him a sign of respect due to his position. Okay? She says, O king, she says, live forever, which was a customary greeting at that time. But she's going to try to be an encouragement to him also. Okay? Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. One, let not thy thoughts trouble thee. And two, let not thy countenance be changed. So she's going to try and reassure him. After she gives him the respect, she gives him some reassurance. Verse 11 says, There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, now she says that for emphasis, your grandfather, this is what she's saying here, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So she comes in, she gives the king a little respect because of his position. She reassures him that there is a solution according to verse 10 of the passage of Scripture. And she begins to remind him in verses 11, 12 about Daniel. In fact, in verse 12, it says, not only was his spirit excellent, he had knowledge, he had understanding. She then says towards the end of the verse, she says, now let Daniel be called and he will shew the interpretation. In other words, bring Daniel in. I recommend that. This is what you do, verse 12, and he's going to give you this interpretation of what has happened here. I want to say something very quickly. Notice that the queen mother was not in at the feast with all the wives and all the concubines. And notice who else is not in at the feast also. Daniel is not in at the feast. So it makes you wonder, where is their character compared to the king and these people who are attending this feast? A little higher, a little bit above these people. We know for sure Daniel's is, but you have to wonder. We saw Nebuchadnezzar accept God in chapter 4. We have to wonder, will his wife also be in heaven? My wife said, I wonder if King Nebuchadnezzar's wife got saved. I said to her this morning on the way to church, I don't know. Why don't you ask her when we get to heaven? Or if she's not there, ask King Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he'll be able to tell you what happened to her. But this is a wise lady coming in, and people just didn't walk into the feast of the king at that time in history. I mean, it wasn't something you could just walk in because the king was having a feast and attend. But the queen mother was a little different, kind of like the queen of England today. She could probably go anywhere she wants in that palace. And this is what we're seeing right here. And she says, now call Daniel. Now I want you to notice something pretty important here. Notice the king's response. We're going to see the request of the king in verses 13 through 16 as he begins to talk to Daniel in this passage of Scripture. We have already seen him go from an attitude of defiance to an attitude of desperation, really. Distress to desperation. He desires now to have the king come in verses 10 through 12. And he's going to have this discussion with Daniel in verses 13 through 16. And when Daniel was brought in before the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of jewelry? Well, evidently, he may not have known him. Because he says in verse 14, I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. I want you to notice something different here. Notice what he says here. He says, the spirit of the gods is in thee. That's not what the queen mother said. If you look back at verse 11 of this passage of scripture, the queen mother said, no, the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So he's not even recognizing him the way the queen mother recognized him. But he says, are you him? I have heard of you. You have this wisdom. You have this light, this understanding, this excellency, he says. And then he tells him, the wise men, I've rejected them. I've already gone to them. For now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And then he goes on, he says the same thing in verse 16 that he said to Daniel in verse 14. I have heard of thee. Well, evidently that tells us that he is no longer the master of the wise men. That he is no longer in service to the king, or probably in service to the kingdom of Babylon at this time. He has gone into retirement, maybe even forced retirement, we don't know. But he's not as active as he was under the king Nebuchadnezzar's relationship with him. And Belshazzar says that thou can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. He says to Daniel the same exact things that he said to the magicians. You can tell me this interpretation. I will give you a robe. I will give you the third rulership in the kingdom. And I love Daniel's response here in verse 17. Look what he says to him. Now his response is really found in verses 17 through 19, but the immediate response is found right here in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Hey, I don't want your reward. You can keep what you're going to give me. I mean, think about that for a moment. Daniel's just going to do this because he knows it's the right thing to do. He knows that this king needs to know what this message is from God, this warning from God. And he doesn't have to receive anything from this king. As a matter of fact, why would he want to be third in charge of the kingdom? He's already been second in charge of the kingdom in the previous chapters, as Daniel has opened up. And then he's going to make something pretty interesting here in this passage of scripture. He's then, in verses 18 through 21, going to remind the king, this is Daniel's reminder, of King Nebuchadnezzar's history and his heritage. So he's going to bring back the past into Belshazzar's present to let him know what has happened. He reminds the king, first of all, of King Nebuchadnezzar's position in verse 18. This is what has happened in the past. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. That was your grandfather's position. And then he says in verse 19, this is your grandfather's power that he was given him. And for the majesty that he gave him, speaking about God to Nebuchadnezzar, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew, and whom he would kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. That was the power that your grandfather had. But he was also a man of pride. Look at verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. So he speaks of his position, his power, his pride. And then verse 21, he's going to remind them of King Nebuchadnezzar's punishment. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that is the phrase we've been seeing over and over again in the book of Daniel, and that he appointeth it over whomsoever he will. Belshazzar, I want you to go back and I want you to think about your grandfather. He was given a position. He was given great power by God. He was lifted up in his own pride, and God punished him because he was prideful. And then he's going to say something completely different. After his reminder of what had happened in the past, he's now going to speak to Belshazzar in the present. And he's not going to give him a reminder. He's going to give him a rebuke. Look at Daniel's rebuke in verses 22 through 24. He says in verse 22, "And thou his son, O Belshazzar," now watch, "has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." He says, Belshazzar, listen, you knew all this. You can't plead ignorance that you didn't know that this did not happen. Everything from verses 18 through 21, Belshazzar, you knew about. And then he says, verse 23, "But has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and those whose all are all the ways, hast thou not glorified." He goes, Belshazzar, listen, you knew all this. Yet knowing all this, you lifted yourself up against the true God, against the high God of heaven, which we've been reading about in the first four chapters. He says, and you brought those vessels in. You exalted yourself. You thought you were not only above your enemies, you thought you were above all the other gods, and you thought you were above the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You're exactly like your grandfather, but there's something different. What's different? God knew his heart. He knew previously that Nebuchadnezzar was changing his heart. And he gave Nebuchadnezzar a year's warning to make that change before he sent the judgment. But he knew that Belshazzar would not change his heart. He knew that Belshazzar was not sensitive to spiritual things whatsoever. Even though he had the sins of his grandfather, pride, stubbornness, self-sufficiency, that he was not going to make a change. He says, and in that God is your breath. You breathe because God allows you to breathe. And those are all the ways thou hast not glorified him. All these things you have done in your life have not glorified the God who gives you life. That's really what Daniel is saying right here. And then he says in verse 24, then was the part of the hand sent from him, or from God. From God. And this writing was written. And he's going to tell him what the writing means. Verse 25, 26, and 27. And this is the writing that was written. Here's what the handwriting on the wall was. Daniel's going to reveal it here in verses 25 through 28. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. Verse 26. This is the interpretation of the king. Many. What does many mean? God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. That's what many means. Tekel. What does tekel mean? Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar, that's the handwriting on the wall. That's the message that God is trying to give you on the wall behind the candlestick. That your rule and that your reign is over. That God is going to punish you. He's going to send judgment your way. In fact, it not only is going to come your way, we'll see in the next couple verses, it's going to come your way tonight. He's going to deal with your power, with your pride. He's going to punish you for what you have done. Verse 29, you think Nebuchadnezzar understood what Daniel was trying to tell him? Well, I don't think so. Because he tried to remind Belshazzar of his grandfather's history and heritage in verses 18 through 21. And he even rebuked Belshazzar in verses 23 through 24. And watch what Belshazzar does in verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. How crazy is that? Belshazzar, listen to me. You're not even going to have a kingdom. Daniel knew this. Daniel understood this. He knew that this was a punishment to Belshazzar for what he had done. And look what it says in verse 30. Belshazzar's end. The reign ends. That in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. In other words, he was killed. And Darius the Medan took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the reign of Belshazzar ends. The reign of Darius begins. Now I want you to understand this is a dual kingdom again. Cyrus the Great is in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius here, who's also known as Gubaru, I believe it is, or Gubero, I can't remember the name. But he is like a military general. And Cyrus the Great now puts him in charge of the city of Babylon as a second ruler or the second co-ruler, just like Belshazzar was to his father, he says. So the reign is changing. The statue of gold in chapter 2 has fallen. The silver has now taken place. Now I want to close with a couple thoughts as we see this kingdom switch from Babylonian kingdom and the statue to the Medo-Persian kingdom. The fall of Babylon here in 539 BC is a picture of the future Babylon or the devil's world system that we see in Revelation chapters 17 and chapters 18. And even today, man or mankind defies God continually and goes their own way. Many people pride themselves in claiming to be atheists, or many people declare God is dead, or there is no God. But how gracious is it for God to give us of life? Verse 23. Belshazzar's breath depended upon God, and he wasn't willing to believe it or accept it. Now that's an indictment to anyone who refuses to accept Christ or refuses to believe in God. The actual handwriting is on the wall for every person who has ever lived in this life. And Bible-believing Christians can already see the handwriting on the wall. They are not blind like the leaders of the world today, because the leaders of the world continue in their pride and their pleasure, not realizing or not caring that the Lord is coming again. So, how does this chapter affect you and I as Bible-believing Christians? Well, let me ask you the most important question found in this chapter, chapter 5. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. What do you mean? How do you measure up? That's what I mean. If God were to weigh you on the scales of your spiritual life, how would he find you? Would he find that there's room for you to improve your Christian walk? That's the sub-question, I guess. Would he find that you need to make certain changes in certain areas of your life? If he weighs you on the scale of what is right, What is wrong? Is there room improvement? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2 says this, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." How's your spirit today? Need a little improvement? Need to get a little closer to God in your spiritual walk? Could be anything. You talk with him, you walk with him, you pray with him. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3 says this, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." He's looking at what you're doing. He's seeing what you're doing. I had a kind of giggle when Pastor Barwell this morning mentioned about God sees what we do. Yes, we're being weighed in the balances of life. How are we as a Christian? How are we as an individual? What are we displaying to other people? I love it because Job put it this way. "Let me be weighed in an even balance." In other words, let's start out evenly. Why? "That God may know mine integrity." Job chapter 3, verse 6. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And if you are here today and you are saved, I want you to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. You are being weighed in the balances of life. God is seeing what we do and what we say. Now, what I've tried to do in this passage of Scripture is place information that we retrieve from this chapter into the back part of your outline. We're really not going to go over it today, but there are really some great lessons for you to read in the back part of your outline. Belshazzar is a perfect example of a wasted life. And Belshazzar is a perfect example of a young person who lived in a godly home and went completely in the opposite direction. He never really trusted God. He loved the party. He loved the pleasures of the world. And he refused to humble himself in his lifetime before God. You know, people think that sin is a banquet feast, but it's really not. We need to learn from our sins, we need to learn from our mistakes, and we need to understand that God sends judgment on the sins that we commit. And then in the latter part of the passage, also of this scripture, you'll see that the phrase many, many, tekel eupharsin, I've tried in your outline to put what the writing may have looked like. Now, don't quote me on what you see on the handout, but it may have looked something like you're looking on page 2 of your handout. That is all they saw on the wall, and nobody can interpret what it was. And I tried to place the translation there for you at the bottom of the page. So, with all that said and done, we come to chapter 5. We move on to chapter 6. In Dr. Jeremiah's book, read the chapter about Daniel in the lion's den. And then once we cover that chapter, chapter 6 of Daniel in the lion's den, we will actually be ending the first half of the book of Daniel. The mostly historical side of the book, even though we have seen prophecy in the book. And we'll switch now to the side that is more prophecy than it is history, although there is history on the back side of the book also. So this has been a really interesting study here for us, this book of Daniel. Any thoughts? Any questions? Anyone? Any comments? You are dismissed.